Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you have them with you, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read together the entire chapter. As Tom pointed out just a little bit earlier, if you're not really familiar with the New Testament, there are those four Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians comes right after that, so it's not too hard to find. And I want to encourage you that whenever we say a book of the Scriptures that you're not familiar where it is, just open your table of contents and look, okay? Don't worry if somebody around you has been, like, they were have been Bible drilled since they were three. And they've been hunting up books in the Scriptures for 40 years or something, and you're just new at this. Look in that table of contents. It's over there in the front. And that helps you kind of get a sense of where things fall. And when you look there and see the books listed out, don't ever be afraid to think that you're supposed to know more than you know right now. Just be afraid if you think that you're not ever supposed to learn anything more than you know right now. Okay? See the difference between those two? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would you bow your heads for just a moment with me as we ask for God's help as we look to the Scriptures this morning? Oh God, we do believe that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can read these words and speak of them and what we understand intellectually about them and yet be unchanged and not helped in the least. And so we bow before you to ask, O God, that you would be pleased to open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to your Word this morning, and that you would even transform our hearts by your Word and the power of your Spirit this day. Father, would you bring conviction of sin? Would you reveal arrogance and haughtiness and lack of love? Would you then give us a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given his life for us, can indeed transform our hearts, that we might indeed have this mind which is in Christ Jesus, who considered himself not one who needed to grasp and hold on to his own position, but submitted himself to you and to your will, even to the death that he died upon the cross. May we as his followers and as your people desire nothing different. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God speak to his people today? How does God make known his will for you with regard to where you're going to live and what you're going to study and what kind of job you're going to have and who you're going to marry and what car you buy and whether you get those clothes or whether you do this or that? How does God give direction to his church and to his people and to individuals and groups. How does God direct us? And more particularly, what does our church believe about these kinds of things? Does God speak in visions and dreams and special messages and special revelation and things like that? Do people have words of knowledge from God? Do they express those things through the gift of tongues? And then interpreters around them uncover that and unravel it so that others can understand it. What is the deal with all this stuff? We're going to talk about some of those things over the next few weeks. Are there still people who hold the office of apostles and prophets? Are all of the gifts of the Spirit still active today? We want to try as best we can to unravel some of these things. And we're motivated to do this because there are many Christians, good and godly men and women around us who believe differently about these things and understand the Scriptures to teach different things. Some of our children are closely associated with the homeschool covering at Believers Church. And so in their doing things with them and school things and extracurricular activities and playing ball, some of the folks from that church have asked our children, well, what does your church teach about tongues? And do y'all speak in tongues? And our kids say, well, no, as a matter of fact, we don't. And they say, well, why not? And we need to equip our children to understand what we believe, what we teach about that, and why we think that's a biblical position. Now, that presses us, I think, in thinking about that question. The reason I'm backing up like this to think about this bigger question of how does God speak today is because I believe that that thing, that gift of tongues, is closely related to direct revelation from God. And that we need to understand how God has spoken in the past and what that process has looked like. And if we get a picture and understanding through the Scriptures of how God speaks, then we can get a better understanding of some of those other things. And so you might want me to go running straight to this middle passage of 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about tongues and prophecy ceasing and all those kinds of things and explain that and give you the whole position. But I don't want to do that today. I want to take a clue from a pastor in California who began a series of messages in the book of Revelation. But because the book of Revelation has caused so much difficulty and sometimes heartache and hurt because of differences of opinion that people have there, he began that series of messages with a message from 1 Corinthians about love. And so I think that was a very wise thing to do. And I'm going to do the same thing. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to steal his entire outline. He did a good job on the outline, and I'm not going to try to reinvent the wheel, but I want to give him credit where credit is due. His name is Arturo Azurdia. I don't have no idea how you pronounce his last name, but I don't want someone to come along later and say, hey, I recognize that outline. And Pastor Paul didn't give any credit. He's a plagiarist. I don't want you thinking like that. I want you to like me. I also want you to be able to trust me. So, that being said, I want us to take this week to consider our own hearts. And I want us to do some preparation of the heart to think about these issues of how God speaks. Are the gifts active? Do we speak in tongues? Do we not? What do we think of those who do? And the reason I want us to do this is because when we get our minds wrapped around truth, sometimes we can be almost like an animal that needs to be caged. We understand something and we've gotten some truth in our arsenal. We've got another tool in our belt and we want to go out and write the world. And we want everyone to embrace the same truth that we've embraced. There are some things like this that we need to do. We need people to embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need them to embrace the truth of the inerrancy and the infallibility and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures and the authority of the Word of God, and that God has spoken in His Word. We need people to embrace that. But there are some other things that begin to work themselves out of these ideas about gifts and prophecy and all those kinds of things that, quite honestly, men differ about. And so we need to guard ourselves by remembering, for instance, in chapter 12, verse 7, that Paul says that to each one, each member of the body, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the end of these gifts, or the way that God is working in His people, the end of that is always the good of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never for the good or the edification of a person or an individual. These things are given, as he says in verse 4, by the same Spirit for the common good in verse 7. The gifts that were so important, I might mention, in this particular situation are gifts that these people needed for their guidance. These are days when the recipients of this letter had essentially no New Testament scriptures. Remember. And so they're trying to form this new entity, if you will, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, with no New Testament instruction. They have the Old Testament scriptures, but nothing that speaks to these days in particular that they were living in, like we have the scriptures to speak to. And so Paul is speaking about these gifts that are in the church in chapter 12, and then he talks about, again, the gifts, prophecy and tongues and orderly worship in chapter 14. But nestled in between them is chapter 13, which declares that they ought to be doing things in a more excellent way. In a sense, Paul is saying that if you were conducting yourselves according to the principle of Christian love, all these other problems would not necessarily exist. This striving and wrestling and wrangling and self-promotion and exalting one gift over another and all these kinds of jealousies and things that were going on in the church. And so we want to begin our understanding of these things and wrestling with these ideas and thoughts by remembering that chapter 8, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians declares that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge has a tendency to puff us up, but that love builds up. That love strengthens, encourages, helps the body. And so as we're gathering to ourselves understanding in these days, we want to be careful that this knowledge does not puff us up, but that we use it in the way that God intended. And so that's why I believe that Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he begins this chapter, chapter 13, about the importance of love. This excellent way that Paul's describing is the way of Jesus Christ Himself. He's saying that if we will conduct ourselves, instead of living our lives out in a Corinthian way, let's live our lives out in a Christian way. Instead of gathering to ourselves ammunition that we might use against our charismatic friends so that we can put them in their place, or instead of gathering ammunition so that we can feel more superior to someone who sits across the room who thinks differently from me, and that is indeed likely the case, that there will be people in our own congregation who may come down in a little bit different places on some of these arguments. And that's a real possibility. I have dear friends with whom I disagree about these things. And so the thing that must constrain our behavior towards one another is this idea of Christ-like love. Our goal is not to be, to use horrible grammar, more better than other people in the position that we hold. Our goal is to be more Christian, more biblical. Our longing and our desire is always to submit ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures. Okay? And so with that being said, notice that at the end of the passage, in verses 8 through 13, Paul describes the enduring nature of Christian love. The enduring nature of Christian love. And he begins verse 8 by saying, love never ends. And then he goes on into this idea that prophecies will pass away and tongues will cease and knowledge will pass away and we'll know in part, but then we'll know fully. And when I was a child, then I was a child, I grew up, I gave up childish ways. And he has all these things and talks about all these things that are going to end or at least mature, as he gives the illustration of being a child and then a man. So there's these ideas of things that pass away and stop. And honestly, lots of our charismatic friends run to this passage and say, see here, This is talking about the second coming of Christ. And until the second coming of Christ, none of these gifts are going to pass away. And so, all the gifts are still active. Now, others of our non-charismatic, people who believe these gifts have ceased, we go to this passage and say, oh no, this passage is talking about the coming or the completion of the biblical canon. That the scriptural canon has been closed, and that's the perfect that the passage is talking about. And that when the perfect end of the canon, the revelation of God in the scriptures has come, then all these things cease. And so it's a clear evidence that none of these things are still active today. And I would say that in a certain sense, both of them are wrong. That you can't make a solid ironclad case for the cessation in terms of the time out of just this passage. That the burden of this passage is to compare and contrast love with all these other things. And to show that all these other things sometime are going to cease, but that love will endure forever. And so wherever you fall on the cessation issue, and wherever you come down, and where, if I can convince you to be in the same place with me or not, wherever you and I fall on that, we both have to understand that all of these things will stop one day, that they will cease to be. And notice that he even finishes up the passage with these great things, faith, hope, and love will abide, but these three. But the greatest of these is love. And he's communicated that even faith and hope will not be needed any longer. Faith will no longer be necessary because all our faith will then become sight in heaven. When we're in the presence of Christ, faith will be sight. Hope will no longer be needed because the things for which we have been hoping will be realized. The things of which we've been assured by the promises of God and for which we have hoped will be ours. We'll possess them. And so faith and hope no longer will be necessary, but love will endure. Love will continue. Love will characterize all the things that are of God for all eternity. And forever, amen. World without end. So, we need to be understanding this enduring nature of love, that it is the center of all of who and what we are. Now, if you back up in the passage to verses 4 through 7, notice the glorious characteristics of Christian love. And we're going to return to this in some application at the end of the message. So I just want you to notice that Paul's not talking about mushy sentimentalism or just gooey feelings or those icky things that you see in those romantic movies. You know, when or two people out in public that are being all hanging all over each other. That's not anything of what love is talking about. He gives some very crystalline, clear pictures. It's almost as if you pass light through a prism and it breaks it up into its component parts. You know, Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That boy learned something in junior high school. You know, you seen that same kind of deal right here. The love of Christ passed through the prism breaks itself up into these 15 glorious characteristics. And so you can go back and look across these things a little bit later when we think about the application. Just do it with this in mind. It's a great thought. Paul is painting a picture or a portrait of Christian love. And Jesus Christ is sitting for the portrait. Okay? Paul paints this portrait, beautiful picture of Christian love, and Jesus Christ Himself is sitting for the portrait. Thirdly, if you back up again into verses 1 through 3, and here we're going to settle for just a bit, the absolute necessity of Christian love. Paul says in these three verses that without love, I have nothing. He doesn't say that without love, nothing else matters. There's a difference. He does not say that without love, nothing else counts or matters. He's not discounting the validity of truth or the value of standing firm or understanding the scriptures or any of those kinds of things. But he is saying that without love, they are nothing. Pastor has used this illustration, saying that Christian love is like, and this whole picture is kind of like flying a kite. And the thing that constrains a kite and its aerodynamic peculiarities, you know, as it goes up there and flies in the wind, The thing that constrains the kite is the string. Without the string, the kite will stay up there for a little while, but eventually it comes flying down to the ground, right? And so it's the string that holds the kite and constrains it and holds it so that it can accomplish and do all the things that it was meant to do and accomplish by its design. And so all these gifts and these abilities and these blessings that God gives, those things to be able to do and accomplish what their ultimate design is must be constrained by love. Apart from that, I have nothing and I am nothing. Notice that Paul says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. And in verse 2 he says, and if I have prophetic powers. And verse 3 he says, if I give away all. Setting up this hypothetical person. He's not saying, this is how I am. But if I have all these things. So he's kind of stepping back and saying, now look, if this person existed, if this person who had all these gifts and abilities and all these resources and powers existed, and if this person who lived his life in this way existed but didn't have love, he would be nothing. Now let's back up and break that down just a little bit. And notice that in verse 1, as he talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels, but he has not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Notice that he's not comparing the gifts to noise, but he says that the person who exercises the gifts apart from love is nothing but noise. Very important distinction. Paul's not qualitatively speaking about the gifts or the value of the gifts, but he's talking about the person who exercises those gifts and does those things apart from love. For a time, this person might come into our midst and he might dazzle us with his ability to speak and his angelic tongue and his ability to wow us and woo us and make us laugh at his jokes and think about all these cool things and issues. But then when we walk away, we realize that what we've been eating is like that styrofoam puffy diet food rice cake junk. You know, that it just has no substance to it at all. We were there for a while and we were entertained and we thought, this is incredible. But then apart from love, it has no substance to it. It has no value. And so, but he has this great gift, but he in himself had nothing to him because there was no love providing for us the right food to eat in the message. Look at verse 2 now. He gives this person a little bit more specific description. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Notice he doesn't say I produce nothing, but I am nothing. I'm in my person as a teacher and a leader and a possessor of the gifts of God, I am nothing. Apart from the context of Christian love, even the best teacher is regarded as a spiritual zero. And these are exactly the kinds of things that we need to be hearing and thinking about as we're approaching something that's so potentially divisive and explosive as these things about spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, and apostles, and prophets, and teachers, and evangelists, and all those kinds of things. That as we're wrestling through some of those deals, we're going to have to remember that when we get our minds around something, we have a tendency to be arrogant and condescending towards those who do not think like we think. It's just like the doctrines of grace. You know, every time a young college student comes in and he says, "My man, God's just helped me to understand the doctrines of grace," I want to find a cage, you know, to put him in. Because he's going to go out and attack everybody who doesn't think like he thinks with his doctrinal gun and try to slay them with the truth. Now, I want to stress again, this does not mean that we do not encourage people in truth and call them to truth. Paul's not setting up here a contrast between love and truth. He's calling us to truth in the context of love. It's very important to remember that. The test of possessing godly truth is the way that we use it in Christ-like humility. and the way that we possess it and hold it forth, and the way that we walk with others who disagree with us, and how we respond to them when they disagree with us. And notice that this guy has unlimited resources. Not only does he have incredible gifts, but he has unlimited resources. He has access to all mysteries and all knowledge. There is nothing that escapes his understanding. There's no revelation of God that he doesn't possess the information to be able to use it in his teaching and his instruction in the church. He has all faith. And so he rightly trusts all the promises of God. And he rightly applies all of these things to the church in his teaching. Now, remember again the context in which Paul's writing and the church to which he writes. Can you not imagine what an incredible gift this person would be to the church? They don't have the scriptures like we have them. And here's a guy who can step into their midst. And not only is he silver-tongued, not only can he communicate in a way that's engaging and inviting, but he also has substance. Everything he says is like morsels of gold from God's very hand. He communicates not only in a way that grabs you and involves you and allows you to understand, but everything he says is good for use this week. It's profitable. Can you see what a great gift this guy would be? And what a tendency there would be for him to be arrogant and self-centered and self-serving. And so Paul is saying that this guy, apart from love, is nothing. That apart from love, all his gifts, like dust, crumble and are useless. He has nothing, and he gains nothing. Look at verse 3 for just a moment. Did you realize that it's possible to be living in a way that is self-denying and also very self-serving? If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, seems to indicate that it's possible to do that, doesn't it? Able to give your body to be burned. You can say, I am out there working myself to the bone in order to bring home the groceries for my family, fathers. And yet if you're not loving them, oh, well, we hate to hear that, don't we? Ow. We can be living in a way that looks to be self-denying and yet self-serving. Self-denying and yet self-serving. Providing for us something. Making ourselves the end of what we're doing. And we need to understand with Calvin that the main truth in this passage is that as love is the only rule for our actions and the only means of regulating the right use of the gifts of God, nothing in the absence of it is approved by God, however magnificent it may be in the estimation of men. Let me read that for you just again. In the absence of love, none of these gifts, no matter approved of God, no matter how magnificent it may be in the estimation of men, has any approval of God without love. I shouldn't try to paraphrase. I should have just read it again. He goes on to say, for where it, that is love, where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtues is mere tinsel, empty sound, not worth a straw. Nay, more is offensive and disgusting. And so we can gather all these truths to ourselves, and we can know all these things, and we can be gifted and silver-tongued in our proclamation, and yet apart from love, Calvin is saying that not only is it nothing, but it's offensive and disgusting in its end. Offensive and disgusting. And so God, let us understand that gifts minus love equals nothing. Let me press on. I want to say this several times through the message, so I want to do this again. Remember that love and truth are not mutually exclusive. Remember that you may have a tendency in your heart to say, Boy, I'm glad Pastor Paul's making an emphasis on love today, because sometimes, to be quite honest, in this church, we're a little heady, and there's lots and lots of doctrine and stuff like that floating around, and not much just squeezes. I don't know how else to put it. Don't ever fall into the trap of saying that if we're going to be more loving, we're going to have to be less doctrinal. That's absolutely not the truth. It's the doctrine and digging deeper into what the things of God teaches us that give us direction about how we're supposed to walk. You know, the Scriptures command us over and over and over that we need to be increasing in the knowledge of God, that we need to know Him better. It's just the reminder today is that those things need to be done in the context of love. And so that's why we begin here today. Not with a confusion that we're trying to hold one up above the other, but to understand the dangers that can be involved in gathering information to ourselves and understanding doctrine more clearly. Is the danger in that is the tendency of our hearts to become Corinthian and not Christian. We cannot allow ourselves to be puffed up or arrogant. We cannot allow ourselves to draw lines of fellowship with other Christians, especially among ourselves. And we cannot use these things as tools in arguments to show our position better than those around us. Love will be the regulating principle of what we do. And if so, we'll be pleasing to God in it. So in conclusion, I would say that of all the people of God, Of all people, we the people of God should be able to demonstrate this best. Those who have been loved ought to be able to love best. Does that make sense? Those who have been loved ought to be able to love best. There's an example of this in 17th century England in a story that was written about Oliver Cromwell, who had made it his habit when there were prisoners in the prison there to execute them at the end of each day with the ringing of the curfew bell. And a story that was written in a ladies' magazine in about 1860 or so recounts the situation of a young man who was a soldier in the army, an opposing army, who had been captured and tried and convicted as a spy. And he was in Cromwell's prison and was to be executed on this day. And his young fiancée, Bessie, it's a cool name, Bessie came to Cromwell and begged him for the release of her fiancé, saying that their love for each other was deep, that he had committed no crime against England and that he should be let go. Cromwell refused and said, "No, today at the ringing of the curfew bell, there will be an execution." As they did day by day, people gathered in the square there to see the execution. And the sextant, who had been ringing the bell for years and years and years, climbed towards the bell tower to pull on the rope. Now, the sextant was old and quite deaf, and so he didn't realize that when he began to pull on the rope, that there was no sound from the bell. Now, the reason there was no sound from the bell is because Bessie had climbed up into the bell tower and wrapped herself around the clapper. Is that what you call that thing? The thing that dings on the inside of the bell. So as the sextant is yanking on the rope, Bessie's body is banging against the sides of the bell, absorbing the impact so that the iron doesn't meet and make a sound. And finally, the sextant pulled the times that he normally pulled, and he stopped. And when he finally stopped, Bessie, beaten and broken and bloody and bruised, crawls down from the tower. Well, meanwhile, Cromwell has come into the courtyard, and he wants to know, why has there been no sound from the bell today? And his soldiers began to search and try to find the answer, and they bring young Bessie to his feet. There was a poet in about 1867 who wrote a long poem about this situation and the story that she had read about Bessie. And in that poem is this stanza. "At his feet she told the story, showed her hands all bruised and torn. And her sweet young face, till haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. 'Go, your lover lives,' said Cromwell. 'Curfew will not ring tonight.' Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and received in His own body the wrath of God that you and I deserve. The curfew bell does not ring for us who believe in Christ. And those who have been so deeply loved and who have so deeply been embraced by one who would love us that way ought to be able to in turn love others. And I want to challenge you to consider the way that you are living out the Christian life. I desperately want us to learn things together. I desperately want us to know the Word of God better. But beloved, if that does not then transform and shape the way that we live, we are missing the realities of the Christian life. And so, I want to encourage you to think through at the bottom of your sheet there are some four little reminders, I think. And I'd like for you to use verses 4 through 7 to help you evaluate the way that you've been loving perhaps your spouse or your family, siblings. How are you loving your parents and your brothers or sisters? How are you loving friends and neighbors, a lost community around you? How are you loving the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Would your love be characterized as being patient? Does the tone of voice that you use in speaking to people in your house respond and reflect the idea that one has been patient with you beyond anything that you can imagine? Does your love and interaction with people in your home and in your family and your school or in the workplace represent arrogance or humility? Are you rude in the way that you speak to others and unkind? Or are you out of your way looking for ways to be kind? Are you irritable? Are you resentful? Are you bearing and believing and enduring? Use those qualities, those characteristics of the love of Christ today, perhaps this afternoon, to spend some time meditating, thinking about the way that you're walking out this relationship that you claim to be yours with Christ. And if perhaps this morning you're here and this is all seems foreign to you, and perhaps even you've been trying, doing your very best, and out of the flesh of your own self-control and the temperament that God gave you, you know, you're a good person in many senses. You're nice to people and you stop for dogs crossing the street. I mean, you're basically what society would call a good person. Friends would call you a nice guy or a nice girl. But in the flesh, you find that there's no real heart to do these things that we're talking about. Perhaps today you need to flee to Christ in repentance and faith and believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel that we talked about earlier calls for you to have a certain response, and that is to repent of your sin and to trust Christ. And you can know if you've done this because you will see the fruit of His Spirit. And one of the primary ways you'll see that fruit expressed in your life is a heart that's been transformed to genuinely love. Let's pray together. Oh, my Father, how desperately we need the gospel. And how desperately we still need our hearts to be transformed. We still see in our lives impatience, rudeness, irritability. Sometimes over the smallest things. And sometimes very, very definitely over big things, big theological issues, things that are important to us. Oh God, I pray that we would be marked as a people who are known by the way that we, with Christian love, stand upon the truth of which we've been convinced. But I pray also that we'd be a people not who just know and understand truth and can articulate it, but we see it borne out in the way that we live our lives, in the very small things. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment, just a brief moment, to think back over some of those four areas and the way that you've loved Christ or friends or family and things this week. And would you jot down an area in which you might need to see Christ work out improvement in your life? Take just a moment to think about those things, and then we'll sing together in just a minute.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.